The Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is laser focused on the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Not just the surpassing worth of Christ, that is true, but not just the surpassing worth of the love of Christ, that's true, but this book is so zeroed in on how valuable it is to know Jesus. Paul does not mean to just know about Jesus intellectually. He doesn't mean just to have some good facts about Jesus straight in your mind. He means to know Him. As a husband knows his wife, as a wife knows her husband, to know someone intimately, not sexually, but to know them in such a way that I know that person. I have fellowship with that person. And so that is, in fact, what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. And I think that is a good verse for us to keep in mind as we study through this entire letter. Paul wrote this letter while he was sitting in jail. In about 62 AD, the Apostle Paul is in Rome and he's been imprisoned because he won't stop preaching the gospel. He makes it all the way to Rome. He's sitting in chains and he writes a letter to the church at Philippi. And Lord willing, we're going to spend the next 19 weeks studying through, slowly but surely, this letter that Paul wrote with his hand, but God worked through Paul so that this is not merely the word of Paul, this is the word of God. Nothing in the scripture is given to us and it's just the opinion of a man. Everything that we have in the scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God, meaning it has its divine authorship in God. So God is working through the Apostle Paul, breathing out this word to us. And so as we begin this letter, I want to point you to three things in these first five verses so that we can become familiar with Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and hopefully we can benefit from it more by really knowing what's going on here, who's writing it, who's receiving it, and what Paul would have us know right at the outset. So the three things I want to draw your attention to is, first, the slaves who wrote it. Second, the saints who received it. And then third, the source of their every need. First, the slaves who wrote it, then the saints who received it, and then the source of their every need. Look with me at the first part of verse 1, and we'll notice the slaves who wrote this letter. This is God's word. Paul opens up the letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. What you would have in this time is when a letter was written, this is a typical way that it would be communicated to the people. Nowadays, we might write a letter and then at the end we sign our name. Or in an email, you don't always say, I wouldn't say, Brett Baggett to so-and-so at the beginning of the email. No, we have a way to see who it came from, but this is the typical way that someone would write a letter in the first century, right at the outset. Who I am, who's with me, who I'm writing to, and then what I hope to communicate to you in this letter. And so Paul starts with saying that Timothy is right there next to him. This is not Paul and Timothy writing necessarily, but Timothy is his brother in the faith, and he's standing there with him, sitting there with him, even as he writes it. Timothy visiting him in jail, most likely. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Who's Paul? Well, we first see the Apostle Paul, we're first aware of him, at the end of Acts chapter 7. That's the first place in the Bible that we see, well, who's this guy? And his name was Saul. Paul was his Greek name, and Saul was his Jewish name. And so we see him first in the book of Acts called Saul. And at the end of Acts chapter 7, there's a man named Stephen who's being stoned to death for preaching the gospel. And Saul, at this time he was called, was standing there right next to the men who were stoning Stephen. And Saul of Tarsus was watching over the coats of those killing a servant of the Lord Jesus. That's the first time we see Paul, Saul, in the scriptures. He hates Jesus. He hates Jesus' church. He thinks that they're teaching heresy, that they're deviating from what God had revealed to us in the Old Testament. He was very zealous for the truth, so much so that he would kill people who taught differently than he thought they should teach. So Saul of Tarsus is there in Acts 7, holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. And then you go to chapter 8, and Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, which is this eyewitness account of the first 30 years of Christianity, Luke says that then Saul rose up and began persecuting the church. Luke uses the word ravaging. Paul so hated the people of Jesus that he was ravaging the church. He would go from town to town imprisoning Christians and killing them. After he had driven many of them out of the Jerusalem area, he went to the religious leaders in Jerusalem and said, "Give me letters so that I may go to Damascus as well, up north, and I may imprison and kill Christians there as well." And so the religious leaders gave him those letters. And then by Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, who we know now, called Saul of Tarsus before, he's on his way to Damascus, and Jesus steps in, knocks him off of his horse, blinds him, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this chain of events happens that leads to the Apostle Paul getting saved, meeting Jesus, repenting of his sin, turning from his sin and persecuting the church, and trusting in Jesus. And now he says he's a slave of Christ Jesus. This is who the Apostle Paul is. Such a drastic change does Jesus bring about when he saves a sinner that those who used to kill disciples now make disciples. You are supposed to see the Apostle Paul as a great example to you, and the example is this. No one is so great a sinner that Jesus is not a greater Savior. Paul was the Osama bin Laden of the first century. He was killing infidels, killing people who did not believe like him. And Jesus rescued him, changed him. Such a drastic change is worked in the Apostle Paul so that it would be an example to you and me. Are you in need of a drastic change? Look at Paul as an example. You can't get much different than killing disciples and then making disciples. That's what God did to the Apostle Paul. That's what he can do to you too. Have you been drastically changed like Paul? Then praise God. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you have been drastically changed. The outward showings of that change may not be so severe as I killed Christians, now I seek to win people to Christ. It may not be that big, but being a slave to sin and then being freed through the work of Jesus and trust in Him and now being a slave of Jesus and loving Jesus, that's just as much a drastic change as Paul experienced. This is who wrote this letter. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, which means he made it his mission, and Jesus had set him apart, saved him, and sent him to go and preach the gospel to people who weren't Jewish. That's all it is to be a Gentile. That's all, what I think most all of us are. The Apostle Peter went specifically, and the Apostle James, to the Jews, to those who were of the lineage of Abraham. They went to the Jews and preached the gospel, and then Paul went to the Gentiles. And so he went all through the Roman provinces preaching the gospel. He went to the Gentiles. In fact, he planted the church in Philippi. So when we read this whole letter, remember, this is the guy who first brought the gospel to these Philippians. He's the one who planted the church, who raised up the leaders in the church. And now he writes a letter to encourage the church who had supported him continually. Would you have guessed, if you've read this letter before, I mean, it's one of those letters that we hear quoted a lot. The surpassing worth. I count it all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's a verse that gets thrown around a lot. Chapter 2 gets thrown around a lot, that Jesus emptied himself and taking the form of a servant, he became obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross. So the Father has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like all these passages in Philippians, Paul's just soaring. I had everything, and I lost everything because Jesus is way better. Then we have Philippians 4:13, one of the most misunderstood verses in the whole Bible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This whole letter has such an upward bent. It's joyful. It's joy-producing. Upon reading that, would you have guessed the Apostle Paul is sitting in a 6x6 cell, chained up in prison? He's writing this in chains. He mentions joy or rejoicing 16 times in this letter. That's just 4 short chapters. He mentions the person of Jesus 50 times in these 4 chapters. Paul's not concerned about his chains. Paul is concerned about exalting Jesus. Paul is joyful even in spite of being in prison. And he writes and tells us to rejoice. In other letters, he tells us, don't be ashamed of my chains. Rejoice. He'll tell us later in chapter 1 that his imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel. As Tertullian, who's an old school church father in the first few centuries, he wrote long ago, the legs do not feel the stocks when the heart is in heaven. The legs do not feel when they're being torn apart and you are being tortured in a jail cell, as Paul was. The legs do not feel the stocks when the heart is in heaven. And that was true of Paul. I would never have guessed that one of the most joyful letters he writes in all of the New Testament, he's sitting in a jail cell. These jail cells in Rome were likely stacked on top of one another. They're cages. Most will tell you around 6x6 foot cages stacked on top of one another so that if you're on the bottom row, everything that's going to come out of the person above you is going to fall down and come on you. That's where Paul is. And he gets a piece of paper from Timothy and he writes this letter speaking of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Do you want to have joy like that? Do you want to have happiness like that? Do you want to have peace? I mean, inner peace that surpasses all understanding? Paul talks in that language. May the peace of God be with you that surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? It means having this joy and this inner tranquility and peace because you know Jesus and because he's so valuable to you that it doesn't matter what's happening to you on the outside. You could be sitting in a jail cell having fecal matter drop on you and still your heart is rejoicing. Do you want to have joy like that? Peace like that? And come with me as we study through this joy-packed letter that God worked through the Apostle Paul. The next person we see in this is named Timothy. And we first see Timothy in Acts chapter 16, right before Paul got to Philippi. So Paul is traveling through the Mediterranean lands. He's traveling through modern-day Turkey. And he meets this man named Timothy, who had a good reputation. And Timothy is from Lystra. I'm sure you know where that is. And we can all point it out on a map. But it was where Paul was right before he got to Philippi. He meets this man, Timothy. And Timothy's dad was a Greek, and his mom was a Jew, and Paul was going to more places to preach the gospel among Jews, and he knew that Timothy, being a Greek, might be offensive to some people they're trying to reach. So we read in Acts 16, Timothy was obviously willing in this. Paul took Timothy and circumcised him as an adult. Timothy was willing to do that. If this is going to get in the way of talking to Jewish people and helping them meet Jesus, okay, let's do it. That's the first thing we learn about Timothy. He is truly a slave of Christ Jesus, willing to go to those lengths in order to reach people. He traveled all throughout with the Apostle Paul, and he ended up landing at Ephesus. And then he was the lead pastor of the church at Ephesus, until he was killed somewhere around 85 AD. Church history tells us that Timothy went out into the middle of Ephesus during a riot, preaching the gospel, and he was clubbed to death. This is Timothy, who is right there next to the Apostle Paul, whom Paul honors by even mentioning him at the beginning of this letter. The rest of the letter, Paul's talking about I. It's in the first person. He's not saying we say these things. So Timothy isn't writing with him. He may have dictated it for him. But Paul honors Timothy, saying he's right next to me. He was his son in the faith. This is who Timothy was. Paul and Timothy, notice the next word in the very first verse. Servants. Now look in your Bible and notice that most of your translations will have a little one next to it, and it'll have a footnote. And it'll point out the fact that this word in the Greek that Paul was writing in, it gets translated servants a lot in English translations, but it's really a poor translation. And it's probably because in our current cultural climate, people do not like to use words like slaves. Because when you use those kind of words, all people think about is the African slave trade. All we think about is slavery in that sense, which was mostly to do with ethnicity, and it was mostly to do with stealing people and making them your property. Well, that's not necessarily what was happening in the first century. And so people don't want to use the word slave because it has negative connotations. But friends, this word, when Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, it does not mean a servant. It means a slave. Someone who is owned by someone else. And that person that owns them protects them and provides for them and is responsible for them. And the slave is responsible to do everything that the master says. That's what Paul and Timothy call themselves. Doulos is the Greek word that Paul uses. Jesus uses this word in Matthew 10. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a doulos, a slave, above his master. Again, in Luke 17, Jesus uses this word. He says, so you too, speaking of Christians, when you do all things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy doulos. When we do everything that Jesus has commanded, all we end up saying is, I am just an unworthy slave. Peter uses this word in Acts 4 and says, in his prayer, now, Lord, take note of their threats, as the church was being threatened by those outside, and grant that your slaves may continue to speak your word with all boldness. Paul frequently calls himself a slave of Christ. He does it at the beginning of almost every one of his letters, the beginning of Romans. He calls himself a doulos, a slave. The Apostle James begins his letter by calling himself a slave of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who James is? James is the brother of Jesus. They have the same mom. They grew up in the same house. And still, the Apostle James ends up calling himself a slave of Christ Jesus because he recognized and believed that Jesus is no mere man, but he is who he claimed to be, the God-man. So even his own physical brother calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. The Apostle John, who is one of Jesus' best friends, calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Revelation 1:1, at the very beginning of this book, written a revelation of Jesus Christ given to him, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slave the things which must soon take place." How do you think about yourself in relation to Jesus? Are you in Christ? Is your faith in Jesus alone? Have you been born again? If so, you are not merely a Christian, which is the word we most frequently used, and the word that's least frequently used in the Bible. You're not just a Christian, a believer. You're a slave. A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think of yourself like that? Beginning a letter to someone and they say, "Well, who are you?" You say, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That's who I am." That's how Paul begins. That's how we're to think of ourselves. If you hear that and go, "I don't know if I like that very much," just keep going. Keep reading. Keep worshiping Jesus. Keep thinking deeply about what He has done for you in His life, death, and resurrection. The deeper you go, the more you will love to be called a slave of Jesus Christ. He owns me. I'm His. These are the slaves who wrote the letter. To be a slave of Christ is more noble than to be a prince of an earthly king. To be a slave of Jesus is more to be desired than any high estate our world offers. Rejoice, beloved, that if your faith is in Jesus, you are called a slave of Christ. Don't stoop down to be the president when you are offered to be a slave of Christ, much higher. These are the slaves who wrote it. That's how they think of themselves. And now, next, notice the saints who received this letter. Look halfway through verse 1. Now Paul gets to who he's addressing, and he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." These are the people he addresses. All the saints in Christ Jesus. And what we need to realize here at the outset is that the identity of everyone who is in Christ is slave. But the most frequently used term to talk about a Christian is saint. Look through the entire New Testament and you'll find three places that are debatable whether or not a Christian is actually called a sinner. Not to mean that we're sinless and we don't sin. We do. We all stumble in many ways, is what the Apostle James says. But our identity, if we are in Christ, our identity is no longer sinner. That's not just having to do with our activity. Our activity is still sinful in many times. We still battle the flesh. We still have indwelling sin that we have to continually put to death as we follow Jesus. But our identity is no longer sinner. More often than not in the New Testament, we're not called believers, we're not called Christians, we're not called anything like that. We're called saints. So are you in Christ? If so, your identity is saint. To be a saint means to be a holy one, one that God has plucked out of the domain of darkness and put in the kingdom of His beloved Son. One who is no longer counted, reckoned, treated as a sinner, but one who is now, because they've been clothed with the work of Jesus in their place, they're now counted, recognized, treated as if they are holy before God. Perfect before God. This is the groundbreaking truth of the gospel. The gospel says you can be treated by God as if you are perfect, holy, totally set apart from unrighteousness to righteousness, even though you in your functionality aren't perfect. God treats us and accepts us as righteous, though we are still unrighteous in our actions. How could God do that? It's because Jesus Christ came. He lived the life we are commanded to live. He died the death we deserve to die for our breaking the law in the heart of God, so that everyone who comes to Jesus will be called saint. Our sin taken away, Jesus' perfection, all of His obedience given to us, and we wear it, so that God would look at us and say, saint, you're my holy one. Do you know that if you're in Christ, God the Father looks at you and doesn't say, sinner. If you're in Christ, because of what Christ has done, the Father looks at you and says, holy one, beloved. The fact that the Philippians are called saints isn't Paul saying, you guys act very saintly. You have achieved this status of sainthood. No, it's just, this is what it means to be in Christ. You're a saint. If you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, at the very beginning, Paul calls the church at Corinth saints. And if there's any letter in the New Testament to where we get an idea of what was happening in a local church, and it would make us go, okay, these people are definitely not saintly, it would be 1 Corinthians. You go read that letter and see how messed up the church at Corinth was. And still at the beginning of it, Paul communicates to them, your identity, though your activity, oh my goodness, has a lot of work. There are a lot of things you need to clean up. But your identity is saint. It means a most holy thing. One who has been set apart for service to God. In Colossians 1, verse 12, Paul uses this same word and says, he gives thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We are saints because God has qualified us to be saints through the work of Jesus. Think about yourself, and when you fail, when you sin, and you're convicted of it, and you know it, and you think of yourself, I'm just a wretched sinner. In one sense, that's true, because your activity and my activity, the only thing we can really claim by our activity is that sinner. But know in those times especially that because of what Jesus has done for you, if your faith is in Him, God looks at you and says, no, not sinner, saint. This is why in the Protestant Reformation, phrases like this came about, and they've stuck for 500 years. It's in Latin. Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Martin Luther coined that phrase. It means a Christian is simultaneously sinful, yet righteous. In our activity, we're still sinful. But in our identity, because of what God has given us in Christ, we're counted righteous. This is the basic message of the gospel. This is what I try to hammer into your heads every Sunday. If there's a sermon that I'm not hammering justification through faith alone and Christ alone into your head, then I've failed. Because this is the most basic truth of the gospel, but it's the most easily forgotten truth in your everyday life. That though I still stumble in many ways, God looks at me and says, "Beloved," because of what Christ has done. These are the people that Paul is writing to. And notice he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Let that be a further hammering down of being justified, declared righteous through faith alone. Paul makes sure he connects here. If you're a saint, it's because you're in Christ Jesus. You're not a saint by what you do. You're a saint by being in Him. And we're only in Him through faith in Him, through trust in Him and what He's done for us. He writes this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. There are many letters or many books in the Bible that we have a tough time figuring out who these people are that are being written to, or who were the first people to receive this letter or this book. That's actually a really helpful thing when you're studying. You want to know, who are the people who first read that? How would they have taken these things? That's a step in us understanding what God is saying to us. But it's not so with the book of Philippians. We know exactly who Paul's writing to. We have almost the entirety of Acts chapter 16 to help us understand these different people that the Apostle Paul is writing to. Acts chapter 16, I encourage you to become very familiar with that chapter as we study through this entire letter. In it, Paul comes to Philippi, and we have three different things happen, three big scenes of people being converted, people being changed. The first is Paul goes down near the river hoping to find some people who are praying. He's hoping to find people who know of God and are God-fearers at least, and he finds a group of women having a Bible study. He goes up to them and starts preaching the gospel to them. And we read in Acts 16 that God opened this woman's heart named Lydia so that she would pay attention to what Paul was saying. And she becomes a Christian. And she begs them to come and stay at her house so that she could show them hospitality. Later, the church met in this woman, Lydia's house. Either her husband had died or she never married, but she was a seller of purple goods. It's what Luke writes in Acts 16, which tells us that she had a pretty lucrative business and she would sell beautiful things to rich people. And she uses the money that she's got and the big house that she's got to house the church there. That's the first person we meet in Philippi. Lydia is reading this letter. The next person we meet is Paul is traveling and preaching throughout Philippi, and there was this slave girl who was oppressed, possessed by a demon, and this demon had given her the ability to basically be a fortune teller. So she knows, through this demonic influence, she knows who Paul is. And she's walking behind him for days, yelling out, "This is a servant of God! He's preaching the truth of God by which she can be saved." And she just keeps yelling this out. And Luke writes that Paul became greatly annoyed by her continually yelling behind her, that he turns around, rebukes the unclean spirit. It comes out of her. And I think what Luke is writing in Acts 16, the words he uses, it seems to indicate that this girl then joined them and became a believer. The next person we meet in Philippi in Acts 16 is someone that happens through that slave girl being delivered from that demonic spirit. Once that happened, her owners became very angry because they made a lot of money through her fortune telling. Now the demonic spirit's gone, no more ability to tell the future in that way. So they get upset and they bring Paul and his companions before a tribunal. They beat them and then they throw them in prison. And in prison, there's a specific jailer who is in charge of all the prisoners there. And we read that he put Paul in the stocks. It's a specific word that means they fastened their legs in a way to try to spread the legs as widely as you could. And it was some kind of instrument of torture. So that not only this person is in prison and can't move, but he put the legs in the stocks to bend the legs out. So Paul is sitting in prison with his companions, and in the middle of the night, they're singing. They're singing songs in praise of Jesus. And a great earthquake happens, shaking the doors free, shaking Paul free from his chains, and the Philippian jailer who had put them in the stocks thinks that Paul and his companions had escaped, and therefore he didn't do his job, and under the Roman authority, he would be killed, and his whole family would be killed if he allowed them to escape. So the jailer pulls out his sword and is about to kill himself. See, if he kills himself, all they will think is that somehow someone helped Paul and his companions escape, and therefore they wouldn't kill the Philippian jailer's family as well. I kill myself, my family won't all die. But if I'm alive and they see that I've let these people escape, they're going to kill me and they'll kill my whole household. He pulls out his sword to take his own life, and Paul is still sitting right there in the jail cell. And he says, "Hey, don't kill yourself. We're still here." And God used that to bring that Philippian jailer to Christ. Paul then preaches the gospel to him and his whole household, and they believe on Jesus, and they're baptized. And this Philippian jailer who had brutalized Paul then washes his wounds. These are the people we meet when we see Philippi. So what we know at least about the people who are here that he's writing to is that they came from very different walks of life. The three people that Luke shows us in Acts 16 are a rich single woman, a slave girl who had been abused and used by her masters in order to make them money, and then a Philippian jailer torturer. These people made up the portion of the church at Philippi. That's who Paul's writing to. That's what we need to remember when he says he's writing to people at Philippi. And then he makes sure and mentions the overseers and deacons. Now quickly, overseers, pastors, elders, those three words in the New Testament are used interchangeably. They're referring to what you and I most frequently know as pastor. The pastors of a local church. So when he says overseers, you could, if it helps you in your mind, you could change that to pastors. It means the same thing. That word is used all throughout, sometimes overseers, sometimes elders, sometimes pastor, but it's referring to the same office. Each word has a different connotation about the function of an overseer, elder, or pastor, but they all mean the same thing. So he makes sure and mentions the overseers and the deacons. The deacons are the lead servants in the church. They're not pastors. They don't lead as much in what they say in the preaching of the word, but they lead in what they do in serving the church and caring for the body of Christ in more physical ways rather than the spiritual. This is who he's writing to. And look what else we learn about them. Look in verses 3 through 5. What else we learn about these people that Paul is writing to? He says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for all making my prayer with joy." For you all, making my prayer with joy. Notice, they were loved by Paul. These people made him joyful, and he prayed for them frequently. And he wants them to know that. And then in verse 5, we see specifically why they were so loved, or why he had such affection for the church at Philippi. Look at verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The church at Philippi, they sponsored the Apostle Paul as he went to more cities all throughout the known world to preach the gospel and plant churches. Most likely, this letter was written from jail to encourage this church who had been such an encouragement to him. They monetarily, with money, supported the Apostle Paul so that he could keep going and keep going. We even read about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, that they were in a severe test of affliction. They were suffering in deep ways, yet they still gave generously at that point, even to the saints in Jerusalem who were under a famine. The church at Philippi are partners in the gospel, even under such great affliction, and therefore they bring Paul great joy because they're partners. And so I just ask you, are you partners in the gospel with your church? With missionaries who go out to preach? Would the Apostle Paul pray about you and say, you bring me such great joy because you are partners in the gospel, to take the gospel to people who have never yet heard of Jesus? Do you partner with those who are going to preach Christ where he's not yet been named? Would you bring Paul joy? Would you bring God joy? If so, then be a partner in the gospel. Figure out how you can do whatever is in your means to send the gospel to places that need solid gospel preaching churches. Do what you can to be partners. So these are the people that he wrote to. Saints in Christ at Philippi with the leaders of the church. He's thankful for them. He prays for them. They bring him joy because they are partners in the gospel. Lastly, in verse 2, I just point you to this quickly. Notice the source of their every need. At the outset, Paul is helping us realize what he wants to give to them as he writes this letter. That's why he says it at the beginning of his letters, and then he says it at the end of his letters. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace means unmerited, unearned favor. Unearned blessing. The unearned smile of God. That's what Paul is praying to communicate to them, that this letter would give them more grace, more favor, that we would pay attention to what he says in here so that we would be blown away at the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The second word that he uses almost in every introduction is peace. This doesn't mean just objective peace, meaning that we have peace from riots, external peace in our world. This word, he's talking about inner peace. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. This is what Paul's prayer for you is, and prayer for me is, as we read through his letter to the church at Philippi. Grace to you, and peace, deep peace. Peace that surpasses anything we can even understand. Because of who Jesus is for us. And so I simply ask you in closing, do you personally have peace? Or inwardly, are you always riled up and wound as tight as a spring, worrying about what's going to happen to you, worrying about what's going to happen to others? Or do you have peace? Because of who Jesus is, because of what He's done for you. Because whatever can be taken away from me, I can say like Paul, I count it all as rubbish, as garbage, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Do you have peace? This is what Jesus offers you. Deep peace. Though the world around you can be raging, but you know who your God is. You know His promises. You know that in His sight, I'm a saint. I know that no matter what happens, He's going to use even the worst things to work out for good. I know that He's going to use the suffering in my life as He did Paul's while he's sitting in prison in order to make you more like Jesus. You only get peace from the grace of God. You only get peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you don't have peace, believe on the Lord. Trust in Jesus and what He's done for you. Trust in the one who was treated like a sinner, as you deserve, so that you could be accepted as a saint like He deserves. Look to Christ Jesus and you can have peace. All who believe in Him will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father God, we thank You for this letter. Help us to be so well acquainted with it as we dig deeper into what You've revealed through the Apostle Paul. Help us to know the peace that surpasses understanding. Help us to believe on Jesus and what He's done for us so that we may be counted, called saints, holy ones before You. We thank You for not counting our sins against us, but counting them to Christ so that we may be counted righteous. Help us to know what that means deeply. Help us to know You personally. And now as we sing and take of the Lord's Supper and offer up prayers and offer up offerings of what You've given us, be glorified as we worship You. We ask You to save those who are not yet in Christ and sanctify, make holy those of us who are already saints. Make us who are counted saints more saintly in our conduct for Your glory, for others' good, for our gladness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.